Iran's leader praises the resistance of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad against Israel's recent airstrikes on the Gaza Strip, urging the Palestinians to preserve unity. UN Rights Chief sounds the alarm at the number of Palestinian children killed this year, demanding those responsible to be held to account. Also coming up, Venezuela appoints the former foreign minister as ambassador to Colombia as the two Latin American countries seek to normalize diplomatic relations. Thank you for joining us. Our top story at this hour, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has praised the Palestinians for their resistance against Israel's latest episode of brutality. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei hailed the Islamic Jihad movement for its, quote, courageous resistance. He said the Palestinian resolve neutralized the occupying regime's deceptive plot and enhanced the status of resistance. Ayatollah Khamenei said the movement proved every faction of resistance can bring the enemy to its knees single-handedly. The leader also commended unity among resistance groups based in the Gaza Strip and those in the occupied West Bank. He underscored the need to maintain that unity. Ayatollah Khamenei said Israel is on the decline while the resistance against it is growing stronger. He reiterated Iran's support for the people of Palestine, and the leader made the remarks in response to a letter by the Islamic Jihad's Secretary General. Ziyad al-Nakhala hailed Iran's continued support for the Palestinians in the fight against the Israeli regime. Journalist and political commentator Sayyid Mohsen Abbas joined us earlier and explained why Ayatollah Khamenei's message is of great importance to the Palestinian resistance in the face of Israeli atrocities.
So the fact that Ayatollah Khamenei openly and clearly praises the Palestinian resistance, first of all, shows the power of Iran. It shows that Iran itself doesn't fear Israel. It shows also to Israel that the Palestinians have backing and they have support. That's a huge factor. What's a fact is that the hundreds of rockets, again, which have rained down upon Israel as a response to this violation of Palestinian civilians and the killing of Palestinians in residential areas of Gaza, is that no longer are the Palestinians waiting for this international so-called community to come in and condemn Israel. They're going to take things in their own hands. And what we're seeing, actually, is the prerequisite to any united military opposition to Israel is the unity of the people who are in and around Israel. So that counts for the Lebanese, it counts for the Palestinians, and possibly even for Jordanians and Egyptians. They all need to now start thinking about what their relationships with Israel are. Certainly the Palestinians and the Lebanese in the guise of Hezbollah are ready. There's an increasing sound of unity between this resistance. You know, the Yemenis have made statements. The Iraqi resistance has made statements. Iran has made statements. All of them are saying to the Palestinian resistance, look, we've got your back. Stand up for what you believe in. Stand up for truth. Stand up for your rights.
Now, the UN Rights Chief voices alarm at the number of Palestinian children killed and wounded by Israeli forces this year, demanding that those responsible must be brought to justice. Michelle Bachelet says the killing and maiming of so many children by Israel is unconscionable. The remarks come after figures by her office said 19 Palestinian children were killed in recent Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip. That takes to 37 the number of Palestinian children killed by the regime's forces this year so far. Over 150 children were also injured in recent attacks. The UN Human Rights Office says nearly half of 48 Palestinians killed in three-day onslaught on Gaza last week were civilians. Nearly two-thirds of 360 Palestinians injured in those attacks were also civilians. London rights groups, including the Palestine Solidarity Campaign, Friends of Al-Aqsa and Stop the War Coalition, have joined forces to call on the British government to stop supporting Israel in its aggression against the Palestinians. As casualties mount from the regime's latest bombardment of Gaza, demonstrators demand action from whoever takes over as the next British Prime Minister. Emina Taylor is in the British capital.
Tragedy, injustice and destruction prompted a group of London rights organisations to call an emergency demonstration in support of Palestine and Palestinians. The Israeli bombardment of Gaza was the worst it's been since the May 2021 war that killed 260 Palestinians and destroyed thousands of homes and businesses. This new assault cost the lives of at least 47 Palestinians. A third of the scores killed were children. For those attending the demonstration opposite Downing Street, the official residence of the British Prime Minister, they needed to be present to raise their voice against the injustice.
What we've witnessed over the last few days is very familiar, but no less horrific. Once again, Israel has been bombing the Palestinian people in Gaza, claiming a right to self-defense. There's a reality here that any form of violence that is used to enforce occupation, used to enforce apartheid, used to enforce settler colonialism is by definition illegitimate. It is the Palestinian people who have a right to defence and to protect themselves.
One of the main themes linking the speakers at this event is the fact that the Israeli aggression is only made possible by the tacit support of states like the British, and that Palestinian blood remains on British hands.
The UK has obligations under international humanitarian law and the Geneva Convention to look after the people who are occupied rather than stand with the oppressor, with the world's 21st century apartheid state. They must stop. They must support the Palestinians in real terms, not through words, two-state solution, which means absolutely nothing, but in sanctioning Israel, because that's the next thing that needs to happen.
Your policy on the Palestinians has to change. Justice has to prevail. And the way the hypocrisy, the way they do deal with the Palestinian issue and other issues like the Ukrainian issues, for example, is at least we can say a hypocritical way of dealing with it. Therefore, we are here today to raise our voice and tell them that this is not acceptable.
Though a ceasefire is supposed to be in force, commentators point out that this simply means Israel has moved its campaign of aggression to other parts of occupied Palestine, including Nablus, where there have already been casualties, raising the specter of an escalation resulting in further Palestinian blood being shed. Amina Taylor, London.
Meanwhile, the anti-Israel BDS boycott campaign in Austria is currently battling against what it claims is a sustained effort by local authorities to stop the group's activities. BDS Austria is fighting alongside numerous other sister groups as European authorities continue to stand by their longtime ally Israel despite persistent crimes against Palestinians. Robert Carter is in Vienna.
As Israel's systematic attacks on Gaza and Al-Quds persist, another war continues to rage on in Europe. The battle pits pro-Palestine activists pushing a global anti-Israel boycott campaign versus local authorities who back ties with Israel. Founded in 2005, Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions, also known as BDS, is a Palestinian-led movement promoting economic sanctions on Israel. Due to the movement's popularity, Tel Aviv has lobbied European lawmakers to criminalize the group and its activities. France, Germany and Britain are key battlegrounds, but lesser known is the struggles of the BDS in Austria. Speaking to local members, a crackdown on BDS activism remains ongoing.
It started in 2018 when, for example, the local city government of Vienna, they implemented city resolutions, for example, against the BDS movement, where they say all local institutions and governmental institutions are not allowed anymore to support the movement, so which means all public places they are restricted for us, all these restrictions against the BDS movement in Austria and in Europe and worldwide. I think it's a reaction from the Zionist movement and from the Zionist lobby, because BDS is getting stronger and stronger.
The Vienna city government are currently suing a BDS Austria representative over a Facebook post showing an image plastered over an official city poster. Elsewhere, support for the BDS can get you labelled anti-Semitic due to Austria adopting the controversial IHRA definition on anti-Semitism.
European authorities are introducing new legislation which aims to stop the activities of the peaceful boycott campaign. But policing people's desires not to invest in the Israeli regime is proving a near impossible task. Speaking to representatives of the BDS here in Vienna, they say that the response is an inevitable backlash to the group's success in undermining and damaging Israel's reputation across the continent. Robert Carter, Vienna.
In other news, Moscow has vowed revenge after Latvia declared Russia a state sponsor of terrorism and called on other countries to follow suit. A foreign ministry spokeswoman, Maria Zakharova, has condemned Latvia's move, calling it xenophobia. The chairman of a legislative committee has demanded the toughest economic and political measures. Andrei Kalishas says other nations, not Russia, should be designated as state sponsors of terror. Dmitry Novikov, another senior lawmaker, says Latvia is trying to please Washington. He says he is sure the Russian Foreign Ministry will draft proposals on how to react. The Latvian parliament took the anti-Russia measure on Thursday, with all MPs voting in favor of the motion. A parliament statement said Russia's actions in Ukraine constitute, quote, targeted genocide. Ukrainian Foreign Minister Dmytro Kuleba has hailed the vote. And Ukraine's Western backers have pledged over $1.5 billion in new military aid to help the country fight against Russia. The amount was committed by 26 countries during a conference of European defense ministers in Copenhagen. Denmark's defense minister said the aid will be in cash, weapons, and training to boost Ukraine's military capabilities. Morten Botskov said that Poland, Slovakia, and the Czech Republic have expressed their willingness to increase weapon production for Ukraine. The UK also pledged additional weapons worth €300 million, including multiple launch rocket systems and precision-guided missiles. Just days ago, the US announced a fresh military package worth over $1 billion, including high-speed anti-radiation missiles. Moscow has repeatedly condemned the West for fueling the flame of war by arming Kiev. Venezuela has appointed its ambassador to Colombia after 3 years of diplomatic breakup between the two neighbors. President Nicolas Maduro announced the former foreign minister Felix Plasencia as the country's new envoy to Bogota. The decision comes just days after the inauguration of Colombian President Gustavo Petro. After the swearing-in ceremony on Sunday, Petro said the two countries were working on the normalization of ties, which also involved reopening of the borders. Relations between the two South American neighbors were broken in 2019 after then-Colombian President Iván Duque refused to recognize the re-election of Maduro. Venezuela says Caracas and Bogota have plans to re-establish military ties as well. The launch of an Iranian satellite via a Russian rocket is praised as a milestone for the two countries. Iran sees it as a breakthrough since it can now use the technological achievement in various sectors. Russia, on the other hand, is expanding its relationship with Iran in the field of aerospace. All this, however, does not bode well for the United States and its European partners.
Iran is making giant leaps in its peaceful space program. Iran has just launched its Khayyam satellite into orbit. The satellite was sent into space from the Moscow-operated Baikonur Cosmodrome in Kazakhstan. Khayyam satellite was sent into orbit on Tuesday by Soyuz 2.1B rocket. Iran says it will also use imagery from Khayyam to monitor Iran's borders and improve the country's capabilities in management and planning in the fields of agriculture, natural resources, environment, mining, and natural disasters. After all, Iran is surrounded by US bases, and terrorists have preyed on Iran to enter its soil to conduct terrorist operations. Contrary to claims made by Western media outlets, Tehran insists the Khayyam satellite is fully controlled by Iranian experts and technicians based inside Iran from the very beginning of its launch. However, not everyone is happy about this satellite launch. The US expressed anger at Iran's partnership with Russia and accused Iran that the aim of the satellite is spying, something Iran has categorically rejected. The US has said they suspected that the satellite could be used by Moscow to spy on troop movements in Ukraine. Yet, Iran is resolute in its cooperation with Russia. It has said it will continue production of such satellites with Russia, adding that it's a great honor for Iranian technicians to work alongside Russian technicians who have more than six decades of experience in the field.
Yes, well, the US government, of course, is particularly concerned about this. It really, in many respects, it should have seen this coming. It should have seen cooperation between states that it has under attack coming. But the arrogance, I think, of the US in particular, of Washington in particular, blinds it to these sorts of developments. They could ignore the fact, for example, that small states like Syria, like Cuba, were able to cooperate together. But when large states like Iran and Russia cooperate together, there's the inevitability. There's going to be new developments which free those countries, those peoples, from the domination of the US.
That brings an end to the World Bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Shockwaves spread across America in response to the news that the FBI had searched a private Florida residence of Donald Trump, a dramatic and unprecedented move that prompted threats of retaliation from the former U.S. president and his allies. We have prepared for you an article written by Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled, FBI Raid on Trump's Residence Takes U.S. into Uncharted Territory. News that sent tremors across America broke at 6:36 p.m. local time on Monday, 8th of August, when the publisher of an obscure Florida politics website tweeted that the FBI had raided Donald Trump's Mar-a-Lago home. adding, with a pinch of self-deprecation, "I'm not a strong enough reporter to hunt this down, but it's real." 18 minutes later, another Florida resident responded to the news with more bombast. The former president said in an enraged statement, "These are dark times for our nation, as my beautiful home is currently under siege, raided and occupied by a large group of FBI agents." More than 30 FBI agents armed with a search warrant issued by a federal magistrate from West Palm Beach are reported to have entered Donald Trump's private residence and offices at his Mar-a-Lago club. According to NBC News, they stayed on site most of the day. Despite Trump's cries of siege and occupation, there was no unseemly bashing down of doors or igniting of loud flashbangs, for which the FBI is legendary in other situations. The search team had alerted the Secret Service agents guarding the compound in advance, ensuring an orderly execution of the search warrant. Once the operation was underway, the FBI placed a call to Eric Trump, the former president's son, who, according to the account he gave to Sean Hannity on Fox News Channel on Monday night, was the one who, in turn, broke the news to his father. At the time, father and son were in Trump Tower in Manhattan, New York, where the former president is preparing to be deposed in a civil lawsuit brought by the New York State relating to his company's financial bookkeeping. Eric Trump portrayed the search to Sean Hannity in terms as lurid as those deployed by his father. He said they started ransacking an office, ransacking a closet, adding, "They broke into a safe. He didn't have anything in the safe." More details will have to emerge before Eric Trump's description can be assessed for accuracy. It will also take time for a full picture to be gleaned of the FBI's reasoning behind its actions and whether that meets the exceptionally high bar needed to justify the first such raid in U.S. history on the residence of a former president. Within hours of the news erupting, Donald Trump, his family and the inner circle, and a slew of top Republicans across the country had begun assailing the Biden administration and what they called the weaponized Department of Justice for trying to thwart another presidential bid by Donald Trump in 2024. Several prominent conservatives likened the search to the actions of a tin pot dictator. Barely 18 months after the violent insurrection at the U.S. Capitol, following Donald Trump's claims of a stolen 2020 presidential election, rampant claims by leading Republicans that the Justice Department is using its formidable powers to interfere in the 2024 presidential election could also be incendiary. On Monday night, a crowd of angry Trump supporters gathered outside the Palm Beach Club, Mar-a-Lago, in a taste of what might come. The search warrant granted to the FBI relates to official records and to the ongoing investigation into whether Donald Trump violated the Presidential Records Act. The provision requires the White House to preserve all paperwork and digital output resulting from official business and to send it for safe storage to the National Archives. The fact that the FBI sought a search warrant rather than a subpoena implies that it did not trust Donald Trump to hand over or preserve official documents in his possession. It has been known for some time that Trump has a vexed relationship with official documents. As far back as June of 2018, the website Politico was reporting that White House staff were forced to sift through large piles of shredded paper and painstakingly tape them back together. In a strange coincidence of timing, just hours before the raid began, the website Axios released photographs obtained by the New York Times reporter Maggie Haberman that appeared to show a White House toilet clogged with wads of handwritten papers. The FBI's document bust itself stems back to January, when it was revealed that after protests, Donald Trump had returned 15 boxes of documents, gifts and letters to the National Archives. The following month, the head of the archive, David Ferrero, told Congress that the boxes included some classified national security information and that as a result of his staff had been in communication with the Department of Justice. Asher Rangappa, a former FBI special agent, pointed out that in such well-trafficked location, popular with well-connected international visitors as Mar-a-Lago, the presence of unsecured classified documents would present an ongoing national security threat that might help explain the Department of Justice's willingness to take such a dramatic and unprecedented step. Miami Herald reported the FBI's search warrant indicated that dozens of boxes of classified materials, in addition to the 15 already returned, were thought to still be stored at Donald Trump's Palm Beach residence. According to CNN, the extra boxes had been identified in June when Department of Justice investigators traveled to Mar-a-Lago to meet with two of Donald Trump's lawyers to discuss possible classified material. At the start of the meeting, Donald Trump paid a visit and chatted to the investigators, but without answering the question. His lawyers then took the Department of Justice officials down to a basement where boxes of documents were being stored. One source told CNN that some of the documents were stamped top secret. At the heart of the detective work that will now be done on the boxes carted away from Mar-a-Lago is the question that would need to be answered before the Department of Justice launched any formal prosecution. Was Donald Trump intentionally in breach of official records laws? In the course of the 2016 presidential election, Donald Trump accused Hillary Clinton to her face of acid washing or bleaching 33,000 emails. He threatened to have the Justice Department appoint a special prosecutor to look into the matter. While his rallies were regularly filled with the chant by his supporters of lock her up, lock her up. In the end, the Department of Justice decided not to prosecute Hillary Clinton because it found no evidence of intent on her part. A similar calculation is likely to be critical as investigators move forward. Under federal laws, anyone who removes classified information to an unauthorized location faces fines or imprisonment for up to 5 years, but only if they can be shown to have done so knowingly and with intent.
Food for thought.
one, and let us listen to a wonderful piece of advice from Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, the fourth infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Seek God's forgiveness and repent to him, for he accepts the repentance, pardons the evil doings, and knows well whatever you do.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z, an introduction into Husseini lifestyle. Today's lesson, the blessed bath of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for joining everyone. I'm your host Hussein Hinzano, and on today's lesson we are going to talk about the blessed bath of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Before anything, let me wish and send my sincere condolences for the arrival of the month of Muharram and for the arrival of the anniversary of the martyrdom of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Now, in today's lesson, we are talking about the blessed bath of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Under this, I would like to talk about the dream of one of the main women in the history of the bath of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. And I'm going to talk about the dream of Umm al-Fadl. Lady Umm al-Fadl was the daughter of Harith. She had a strange dream, and she did not have any idea about its interpretation. Thus she came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked His Eminence. She said to the Prophet, "I had a very strange dream that a piece of your flesh fell into my lap." Now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam dispelled her fears and gave her good news, saying, "You have seen something good. If that's the dream that you've seen, then you have seen something good. Allah willing." Or, according to Allah's willing, Fatima alayhi salam will give birth to a boy that shall be given in your arms. The Holy Prophet told Lady Umm al-Fadl. Now, days passed swiftly, and Fatima alayhi salam, the chief of the ladies, gave birth to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And the newborn child was given in the lap of Umm al-Fadl, just as the Messenger of Allah had informed Lady Umm al-Fadl, according to her dream. Now, the Holy Prophet remained waiting for the rise of the newborn star as the life of his beloved child was being illuminated by it. He was his favorite grandchild and the most beloved of those whom he left behind.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back. You are listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano. And on today's lesson, we were talking about the birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein, the blessed birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. And in this topic, we are talking of how Imam Al-Hussein came into this world. We were just talking about the dream of Lady Ummul Fadl alayhi salam, the dream that the Prophet explained very well, because the Lady Ummul Fadl dreamt of something that she thought was bad. She had a very strange dream that a piece of the Prophet's flesh fell into her lap, and the Prophet told her, you need to have no worries. Whatever is happening, according to the dream you told me, is that this is good news. There's going to be a son who is going to be born from the progeny of Fatima alayhi salam, who is going to be called Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Now, the blessed birth of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam is something that the Prophet had already explained, the Prophet had already talked about before the coming of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. The chief of the ladies of the world gave birth to such a great child that no daughter of Eve had ever done either before the time of prophethood, nor after him. You know, he was the one who reached such heights of greatness that no one bestowed greater blessings or grace on humanity more than him. We are talking about someone who the Prophet talked about even before his coming. We are talking about someone the Prophet explained about before him being brought to this world. Thus, there was none purer or cleaner. We could say that there is none who is purer or cleaner and more prominent than Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. So the world became illuminated with him and the whole humanity at large, along with its whole progeny, because blessed became Muslims were proud of him and were considered his remembrance worthy, and every year they expressed their love to him. This is Al-Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This is how prominent he was. This was how good his birth was. Thank you so much for listening. Until next episode, fi amanillah, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode and another lesson, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Better friends than you, but anyone stay here won't be alive tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. A deep silence, feel the air.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
Ah. Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism. The Jamtal Glacier in Austria has been losing around 1 meter of its surface annually. Scientists say the ice is a precious archive that is simply melting away and are surveying the area. Austrian mountain researchers say the glaciers contain an invaluable trove of ancient frozen leaves and twigs and other scientific treasures that can be lost forever. They say the time capsules, including the remote Jamtal Valley, are falling victim to climate change. In the 1990s, tourists found that 5,300-year-old mummy of Iceman near the same area. According to the international data, global warming has raised temperatures in Europe's highest mountains by nearly 2 degrees Celsius in the past 120 years. French rescuers are racing against time to save a beluga whale stranded in Seine River near Paris. The beluga was first spotted stuck between two locks in the river from Paris to the English Channel on Tuesday. Specialists say the animal is undernourished and is refusing food. Warm water is also worsening the health of this creature, which is normally seen near Norway, some 3,000 kilometers to the north. Rescuers say they have only up to 48 hours to save the whale. They are now looking at the possibility of taking the beluga out of the water, treating it, and eventually transferring it out to the sea.
The sky is the limit for wind sports in Iraq's Kurdistan region as members of the paragliding team launched into the sunset. Tourists have also come to watch team members bravely run towards the edge of the cliff of Mount Asmar. They usually take off facing the west to catch the sunset and then glide down towards the grey green meadows. The windy landscape around Iraq's northeastern city of Sulaymaniyya is a hot spot for paragliding. Participants of the sport say it requires a lot of physical strength and mental concentration. Some say their favorite aspect of the activity is the intense silence when flying high above the ground. There are many big restaurants with Michelin stars awarded based on their quality. But you will be amazed to know that an eatery located in a tiny village in Greenland also has this badge of honor, making it the world's most remote Michelin-starred restaurant. This eatery in the village, which is home to only 53 people, serves you what it gets from its immediate surroundings. Looking out over the chilly North Atlantic, customers taste a variety of local products, ranging from whale skin to an Arctic bird whose entire wing, including feathers, is on the plate. The restaurant is so remote that you can only reach there by boat through floating icebergs. The head chef says he forages for wild berries, flowers, and herbs every day since the menu largely includes local flavors.
Visitors and staff at a French zoo have celebrated the first birthday of twin pandas. The young bears were given a tasty treat of frozen cakes and other treats. As part of the event, five lucky visitors were also given the chance to participate in the celebrations behind the scenes with golden tickets. Other festivities included face painting and panda-themed activities. The baby pandas were born last August and now weigh 23 and 28 kilograms. They live with their mother at Zoo Parc de Bouval, where they have been on display since their arrival in 2021.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Many people develop deeper relationships with four-legged animals, treating them like their own kids. A Kenyan conservationist is one of them. 33-year-old Salome Lemessier has been a community ranger in Sierra Conservancy, northern Kenya, since 2015. The mother of four is stationed at a rhino sanctuary and is in charge of protecting a male rhino named Loijipo. At just a few days old, Loijipo was abandoned by his mother, possibly due to her being spooked by something. After being cared for, he was returned to the sanctuary under surveillance in an attempt to rewild him. 3 years on from his release into Sierra Wilderness, he is taking his time to carve out his territory, of course, with the help of Salome. The chest fever in the southern Indian city of Chennai is on a peak as the 44th International Chess Olympiad kicks off there. Students created a mammoth chessboard on the playground and dressed up as 32 chess pieces to promote the game. For 2 weeks, Chennai is hosting nearly 2,000 players from 188 countries. For the first time in nearly 100 years of history, the Chess Olympiad, India is playing host. The event will run until August the 10th. Ahead of the game, 150 underprivileged children from various government schools were given the opportunity to fly. These were the students who won in a district-level chess tournament. Excited spectators gather at the Solberg Airport in the U.S. for the 39th New Jersey Lottery Festival of Ballooning.
We have about 45 balloons here today, including these spectacular special shapes, our signature New Jersey Lottery Sunny Days balloon. You can see the tiger. Unicorn is hiding behind there. Tasmanian Devil, unique photo panda. We are having a spaceship. There's Billy the Kid. Spectacular presentation. You won't believe your skies this weekend.
Dozens of hot air balloons were test inflated in preparation for the real deal. The festival is considered the largest summertime event in New Jersey. Reddington city officials have predicted about 170,000 people will join the festival over the weekend. Weather forecasts say the sky are gentle enough for over 100 balloons to take flight in the morning and evening in mass ascents. And no one is more excited than the festival producer, who has been planning the event for months.
Including these spectacular special shapes, the balloons bring out the kid in everyone. You know, I've done this for a long time. This is the 39th annual one. But still, when I hear that propane whirring and these balloons going up, it makes the hair on my arm stand up.
The producer says these balloons will be handled by professional pilots and other balloons will be available for rides. The festival will last for 3 days, ending with food vendors games, amusement rides and other entertainment. There will also be a massive fireworks display as well as a nighttime feature of glowing balloons. The annual festival is the largest seasonal hot air balloon festival in North America. It draws in thousands of visitors every year.
You might think twice about throwing out your old trainers after this story. A startup in Tunisia breathes new life into old shoes as artists restore and even customize the footwear. The new business is called Kenenti and is located in the capital, Tunis. Here, the team uses fabrics, laces and leather recovered from various factories for the repair work. The creative artists work on every detail during each project, even the soles of the shoes. The work aims to find solutions to shoe waste and reuse items instead of adding them to the world's landfills. Cherif Zerboui is the co-founder of Kenenti. He says the idea came to him 2 years ago when he discovered the number of shoes thrown away each year in Tunisia.
In France, there were 100 million pairs of shoes thrown away every year. This is a huge figure for us and for the ecosystem and for the earth. In Tunisia, it's almost the same given the population. There were 3 or 4 million shoes thrown away every year. So we thought of giving added value to these shoes, so we restored them.
Zerboui also says he is happy to create jobs for those willing to participate regardless of the educational degree. Besides shoes, these artists dabble in restoring worn-out handbags, giving them a brand new look. Many of the artists and interns say they are proud to be part of this unique project. They say they feel like a family there. The startup is the first trainer restoration business to be launched in North America. Would you buy a pair of scrap tire sandals? Well, in the Vietnamese capital, Hanoi, you will find all kinds of handmade sandals from recycled tires. The famously rugged footwear of the Viet Cong have traveled vast distances over the decades. Shoemakers use sharp knives and chisels to craft a sandal from huge tires. For those seeking a nod to yesteryear, the hard sole sandals are available at markets and small stores alike, with prices ranging from $2,000 to $1,000. The Vietnamese first began making rubber sandals in the late 1940s during the first Indochina War against the French, using tires from ambushed army trucks. They found the sandals were cheap to make and survive well in wet, muddy and hilly conditions. Even in peacetime, the design remains popular for sustainability reasons.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the US, a federal judge on Monday, 1st of August, sentenced Guy Wesley Refit, the first defendant to go on trial in the Justice Department's sprawling criminal inquiry into the January 6th attack, to more than 7 years in prison, the longest sentence to date in a case stemming from the Capitol riot. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalist Zach Montague. The piece is titled, First Capital rioter to face trial gets 7 years, longest sentence so far. The United States, a federal judge on Monday, 1st of August, sentenced Guy Wesley Refit, the first defendant to go on trial in the Justice Department's falling criminal inquiry into the January 6 attack, to more than 7 years in prison, the longest sentence to date in a case stemming from the Capitol riot. After a six-hour hearing, Judge Dabney Friedrich handed down a sentence at the low end of the guideline range. She noted that was still significantly longer than any given so far to any of the more than 800 people arrested in connection with the riot, many of whom have struck plea bargains. Prosecutors had asked that Mr. Refit be given 15 years after adding a sentencing enhancement used in cases of domestic terrorism. But Judge Friedrich rejected those terms, sentencing him to 7 years and 3 months in prison with 3 years of probation and ordering him to pay $2,000 in restitution and receive mental health treatment. A jury found Guy Wesley Refit guilty on 5 felony charges in March, including obstructing Congress's certification of the 2020 presidential election, carrying a .40 caliber pistol during the riot, and 2 counts of civil disorder. Unlike others who breached the building, Mr. Refit did not go inside the Capitol building. The sentencing capped a trial that was seen as an important test for the Justice Department, which is only beginning the marathon process of trying what could be scores of rioters. In particular, prosecutors and defense lawyers had been watching to see how the obstruction charge, a rarely used count central to many of the cases yet to reach trial, would hold up in court. But Judge Dabney Friedrich described Mr. Refit's case as unusual on account of threats of violence he made against his own children when he discovered he might be swept up in the federal investigation following the riot. In March, Mr. Refit's son, Jackson Refit, took the stand to testify that his father had become radicalized in the months leading up to the January 6 attack and had threatened both him and his sister in an attempt to dissuade them from speaking to authorities, telling them that traitors get shot. Before Monday, the longest sentence in a case related to the attack on the Capitol was just over 5 years, given last year to a man who had pleaded guilty to assaulting a police officer with a fire extinguisher. But because Mr. Refit did not plead guilty like hundreds of others arrested in connection with the attack and went to trial, Judge Dabney Friedrich said the sentencing guidelines for his case were 2 years more than if he had reached a plea deal. The sentence comes as a parallel investigation being carried out by the House January 6 Committee has been gaining momentum. As courts slowly process the hundreds of cases related to the riot, speculation has grown as to how the Justice Department will respond to the committee's findings about former President Donald J. Trump and those in his inner circle who helped instigate it, and whether the committee will formally recommend criminal charges. After briefly appearing hesitant to address the court on Monday, 1st of August, Mr. Refit, dressed in an orange jumpsuit with his hair pulled back into a thin ponytail, offered an apology for his actions. I did want to definitely make an apology, he said. In 2020, I was a little crazy. Everything went a little stupid. But Judge Dabney Friedrich said that although she appreciated his sentiment, she doubted his sincerity, given that while in jail awaiting sentencing, he apparently had raised funds off his incarceration, releasing politically charged statements, doubling down on his claims, and a manifesto he had dictated to his family by phone. Mr. Reifert conceded that